So the last 2 weeks, we've been looking mainly at the background stories for Exodus, the way into Egypt, how they found themselves there, and then the need for deliverance, why they needed to get out. And today we will be looking at the plan of deliverance. I said last week that so far in Exodus, it's been Pharaoh's plan that has really been driving the story. But at the end of chapter 2, there's a shift. With all these active words, God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. And the word remember, I talked about this last week, that it means that God is about to take action. So chapter 2 ends with this great anticipation of what God is going to do, because now the story is really getting started. And then chapter 3 begins with Moses tending sheep. And it feels a little bit anticlimactic. We were expecting God and we get Moses. Now, modern portrayals of Moses in movies, Charlton Heston and Christian Bale, the Hollywood Moses is pretty impressive, right? But the real Moses was not so much. From the moment that he was drawn out of the waters of the Nile, he was identified as one of those outsider Hebrews, right? Sure, being raised in Pharaoh's household meant that he would have had education and training, and we know that he had physical strength and he was literate, but any privilege and status that he had was lost one day when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he was strong enough and alone enough. And he killed the guy, and he buried him in the sand. And I think that he felt justified in the moment, but then he tried to get rid of the evidence, right? Now, I watch a lot of Dateline.
There you go.
I feel like I'm a little bit of an expert, and I can say that hiding the body, it never works. And it didn't work for Moses either. And when Pharaoh heard, he wanted Moses dead. So Moses became a fugitive, and he fled to Midian. It's in the area of the Sinai Peninsula or the Arabian Peninsula. And Moses started over. He got married, and he had a son. And he had a whole new career as a shepherd, a career that Genesis tells us Egyptians considered detestable. And for 40 years, he's living as his ancestors did, wandering around the wilderness, tending sheep, in a place kind of like that. Until one day, a fire in a bush caught his attention. And when he went to take a closer look, he heard the most personal words, "Moses, Moses," his name, spoken from a fire that's not a fire. "Here I am," he answered. And before he could come any closer, he's told, "Stop. You're standing on holy ground." Now, holiness above everything, it means separation. It's an otherness. In ancient Egyptian religion, they also had this concept. But they had these rituals and spells that they would do to make themselves holy so that they could then approach their gods in their temples. But this voice, it tells Moses, "Stop. Do not come any closer. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And as personal as Moses' name was, the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was his heritage. So this voice, it knows him and it knows his ancestors. And Moses realized who it was that was speaking to him, and he hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. See, in the designation of the ground as holy, Moses understood that God was present there. The ground wasn't special on its own. It was only special because God was there. And God said again, all these active words. He has seen, he has heard, he is aware. He knows the sufferings of the Israelites. So he has come down from the place of his heavenly dwelling to the very ground on which Moses stood barefoot in order to rescue his people, to bring them up out of the land of their slavery, so he can then bring them in to the good land he promised their ancestors. And this is great news. And I imagine that Moses was excited, and he's thinking, yes, now is the time, until verse 10. Therefore, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, wait, what? Yeah, no, it's great, God, that you want to rescue the Israelites. They need it, but the rescuer, that's not what I do. I mean, that's not exactly what he said. What he said is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, we know Moses' story, why he had all these reasons for self-doubt. This is a guy who named his son, I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. I mean, he had issues, right? And he says, why me? How could I be the one to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? And God's answer is kind of funny. He says, I will be with you. Moses asked, who am I? And God said, you're the guy who I will be with. That's what will define success in this mission, my presence with you. And this is the first point of application to our lives, that God's presence with us, it should change the way that we see the challenges in our lives. We saw this last week with Joseph. God's presence, it doesn't mean there's no challenges. It means that the focus is on what God can do, not what we can do. Now, obviously, Moses was afraid to return to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh. And God doesn't dismiss this concern, but he invites Moses to wrap that fear in a more powerful belief, to trust in God's presence and God's ability to accomplish his plan. Basically, God says, it's not about you, Moses. It's about me. And he says, when you have brought the people out, all of them will worship here at this very mountain. But Moses, he's still concerned. He says, suppose I go and say, God has sent me to you. And the leaders ask, okay, what's his name? Now, for us, our name is our identifier. It's what we put on a name tag. But in that ancient context, the name, it reflected the character and the reputation. And the name of a god defined the qualities and the nature of that god. In fact, knowing and using a god's name was a way of accessing the power and the authority of that deity. So there's two parts to Moses' question. On the one hand, Moses is assuming that the Israelites will question his authority as a representative of God. But he's simultaneously asking God for God to reveal more of himself to him. He's asking the most important question that any human can ever ask. Who are you, God? And this is a question that God loves to answer, because God responds to human concerns by revealing more of himself, by making himself known. And his answer here, it's both mind-boggling and simple. First, he gives a sentence. He says, I am who I am. And this is complex, and scholars write whole books about it. But the essence of this is that he is the source of all existence, the first cause, creator, not created. He is constant, eternal, transcendent. There is nothing else like him. And everything he does is consistent with who he is. See, he is who he reveals himself to be, who he shows himself to be, not what humans define him to be. What he does and what he says, that's who he is. And this is the mind-boggling part. But the simple part is that he gives a specific personal name. Tell them my name is Yahweh, the all caps Lord in most translations of our Bibles. He's not an abstract power, he's a person. And he wants to be known in the context of relationship. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Yahweh is his name. Now, every now and then in our culture, we hear this idea that all gods are the same, you know, just different names. No. The God of the Bible clearly differentiates himself by giving Moses a personal name by which he is to be known, a name with meaning, not like Juliet's, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. No, the Bible is clear. The I am matters. He says, "This is my name forever, how you should call me." And then he says back to Moses again, "Go, tell the leaders, I have surely attended to you." Now, those are the exact same words that Joseph said in Genesis 50, that God would attend to them. Because when God reveals himself, it's an invitation to not just know him, but to trust him and to put our hope and our future in him. To rely on his promises and his plan, which is what Yahweh then gave to Moses. He says, step one, go to the elders of Israel, give them my message. They will listen to you. Then go to the king of Egypt, give him my message. He won't listen to you. And because he won't listen to you, I will stretch out my hand. I will use my power and strike the Egyptians. Now, that word strike, let's see, there we go. It's the same word as the Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, and then Moses struck down the Egyptian. It's all the same word. But while the men use physical violence, see what Yahweh says. He says, I will strike them with wonders, with extraordinary miracles. This is what we usually call the plagues, but that's actually not the most accurate term. I made a word cloud. I'm very proud of this. I feel so high tech. I made a word cloud as I was going through these chapters of all the different terms that refer to these events. And the sense behind this is that there's something supernatural, these powerful events intended to show something, because that's what signs do. And words like strike, they show that this is a battle, but not the kind of warfare and violence that the Egyptians are used to. The strikes are directed against the gods of Egypt and the religious system that promotes them. So as you read in your homework, you'll see God will strike the Nile. He'll have Moses strike the dust, and hail will strike the fields. See, it's a spiritual battle enacted in the physical world to show the wrongness and the weakness of Egyptian religion. Because that Egyptian religion, it intertwined those the supernatural and the natural. And because evil does not give up without a fight, Yahweh is willing to fight for his people. But Moses was still unsure, and he was still focused on himself and his abilities. And he says, but what if they don't believe me? So Yahweh did a miracle there. He made Moses' staff become a snake. And I love this, that he ran from it.
Yeah.
I'm sure he was like, ah! You know, runs away. I just love it, you know. But even that didn't convince him. So he says, Lord, it's just that I'm not a very good speaker. I mean, even in the past when I spoke Egyptian fluently, but now I'm better with sheep. I mean, I can't even speak all that well to you. I mean, you hear me? My tongue, my mouth, it's not good. And Yahweh, once again, answers his concern. He says first, he is the creator. He does know how mouths work. And then, I love this, the more literal translation says, I will be with your mouth. The area of Moses' biggest insecurity, his speech, Yahweh says, I'm with you in your weakness. Yet still, Moses begs, please just send someone else. And only at this point does Yahweh get angry. And his anger burns against Moses. Moses is actually the first person in the Bible that God's anger burns against. See, God takes obedience to him seriously. He doesn't think that Moses' refusal is cute. But even still, he doesn't destroy him. He gives him time and truth to change. In fact, Yahweh gives him even more than that. He gives Moses a partner, his brother Aaron, who will speak for him, even though it's still Yahweh who will be with their mouths and teach them what to do. And it's just a little bit ironic that Moses is so concerned that he doesn't have the skills to convince mere humans, yet he's been able to persuade the creator of the universe quite well, right? But we see this reality, that what God commands to be done, he provides the means to accomplish. See, this was all God's plan, and he's the one who is in charge. So finally, Moses, with Aaron, they went to the Israelites who heard the message, and they responded with worship. They're so excited. And then Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and he's not so excited. They say, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go.'" And Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" Now, he's not asking, oh, please tell me more about this God of yours and why I should obey him. Because he says, with his words and his subsequent actions, "I do not know Yahweh. I do not acknowledge Yahweh as a God. And I certainly do not recognize that he has any authority to tell me what to do." And so they soften their tone and they try again. They say, "The God of the Hebrews." They use that kind of derogatory designation because that's what God told them to say. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. So please let us go to the wilderness to make sacrifices to Yahweh our God, or he might harm us. Now, I'm not actually sure why they added that last bit. I mean, maybe they were freestyling. I don't know. But Pharaoh's, his response, it's immediately dismissive. Now, according to his own religion, Pharaoh should have at least acknowledged the God of the Hebrews as legitimate, but he was utterly disrespectful. Why would he care about the God of slaves? I mean, in Pharaoh's mind, he's the God of the greatest peoples on earth. He's the God of the Egyptians. And their power, it dominated the ancient world. So why on earth would he listen to the God of the lower class, weakling Hebrews? "Get back to work," he says. And to put an exclamation point on that, he commanded the taskmasters of the people, "Don't give them any more straw. Make them work harder." It's that word, abodah, that we saw last week, that double meaning of physical labor and religious service to a god. And I just want to show you some things that might help paint a picture of their lives. The painting is from a tomb of a court official under Tutmosis III, which might actually be the king that Moses is talking to. And you can see how bent over the workers are. They're getting water, they're hoeing up the mud, they're carrying it and mixing it and packing it in the mold and then drying it and moving it. It's back-breaking work, literally. So without straw, it was even harder. And look again at Pharaoh's statement. "Make them work harder." Why? So they won't pay attention to these lies, these false words. What lies? That their God wants them to have a festival and sent Moses and Aaron? Or that Yahweh has any legitimate claim to their worship? See, that's the issue. The only worship that Pharaoh cares about is obedience to him. So when the Israelites didn't meet their quota, they were beaten. It's the same word as strike, right? And the foreman, they appealed to Pharaoh. And see how they refer to themselves. Three times they say, "Your servants, Pharaoh, your slaves." Same word from last week. And we see this theme repeated. Who are the Israelites going to serve? Who are they going to worship? And Pharaoh insists, "You serve me." He says, "You're slackers, you're lazy. That's why you want to go worship Yahweh. So no, get back to work. And as they leave, they see Moses and Aaron and they curse them. And they say, may Yahweh judge you. This is all your fault. And sadly, we see yet another reality that persecution, it can cause people who have been worshipers to fall away and blame God's appointed representatives. Sometimes even blame God himself. When the Israelite leaders first heard God's plan, they were excited. But physical pain, compounded with years of cruelty, it overwhelmed them. And Moses feels horrible, but he didn't launch into self-defense or run away. He runs to Yahweh. He doesn't complain about Yahweh. He complains to Yahweh. And there's a very big difference. He says, why? He's confused and he's discouraged. And he even feels like he was pulled into a mean trick, that God has actually brought evil. That's the literal word there for trouble. Moses is questioning as if to say, I thought you wanted to do good for them, to rescue them. But now, everything's worse. Why? He asks. Why haven't you delivered your people? Aren't you good? Aren't you powerful enough? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever seen someone you love who's hurting and asked God, why haven't you rescued her? Or maybe, why haven't you rescued me? Don't you care? Can't you help? And at the heart of all of these questions for the Israelites, for Moses, and for each one of us is actually Pharaoh's question. Who is Yahweh? And we begin to see that the physical bondage, the bitter oppression by the Egyptians, that's a problem, yes, but it's not their primary problem. See, the Israelites' primary problem is that they don't know God. So Moses says, why have you made it worse for them? And Yahweh, he explained more of the plan. He says, now you will see my power, what I will do to Pharaoh. Now, it's important to note that Yahweh is not stepping in out of nowhere, unprovoked, to arbitrarily punish Egypt. He is responding to Pharaoh's defiance, to Pharaoh's bold declaration, I do not know Yahweh, and I will not obey him. So God says, okay, I will make myself known to you. And remember how Pharaoh called Yahweh's words, and by implication, Yahweh himself, how he called him false and lies? And then he intensified his cruelty. He blasphemed God, and then he taunted him by harming his people. See, his response to Moses' request, Pharaoh's response, it was basically a challenge. No, I won't let you worship your God. In fact, I'm going to make everything worse for you. And what are you and your God going to do about it? So now Yahweh will respond to Pharaoh's challenge. And he will address the Israelites who clearly don't know him. And he tells Moses, I am Yahweh, the one who made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I appeared to them as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but I didn't make myself fully known to them. See, his name, his character and reputation and authority, it's what he has done and what he says about himself. It's who he reveals himself to be. And their ancestors, they knew a little bit of who God is. But now Yahweh will reveal more about himself by what he will do for them and what he will do to their oppressors. He says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. See, he will be the one who brings them out, their liberator and their deliverer. And he says, I will redeem you. I love this. The word here that he uses for redeem, it's ga'al. There's another Hebrew word also translated as redeem, but The particular nuance of Ga'al is the connection to family. If you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, the Goel, that's the noun form of this verb, that's the kinsman redeemer, the close relative who acts as a protector and defender and rescuer for a family member in need. And God will be their redeemer. And he says, I will take you as my own people. The literal is actually, I will take you to myself as a people. And this is the language of marriage or adoption. Yahweh, he desires to bring them to himself, to belong to him. And he will belong to them. He will be the center of their family. And he will be their God. See, freedom is great, right? But belonging in a family, that's even greater. And Yahweh, he will show himself to be the faithful promise keeper. That's the complexity of this idea of I am who I am. That he shows them who he is by what he does. And in the midst of this, he gives Moses his battle plan. He says he will do all of this with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. Professor John Oswalt, he explains the word judgment, that it has to do with bringing God's intended order into the world. He says injustice occurs when the world is not ordered according to the Creator's plan. So the mighty acts of judgment would be Yahweh's response to the disorder in Egypt. Because God is not indifferent to evil. He doesn't just look the other way when humans treat each other with cruelty. His judgment is provoked by injustice. So Moses, he went back to the people, but they didn't listen. So then he went back to Yahweh, and he tried the whole I'm a bad speaker bit. But God didn't even acknowledge it this time. He says, go tell Pharaoh. He gives them a charge. He commands them. It's the same word as he commanded Adam not to eat from the tree. It's not a suggestion, not open for discussion. He says, bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Go to Pharaoh, speak all that I command you, and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And I have a lot of sympathy for Moses here. I mean, of course he would be afraid, because Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the land. And certainly, he had a fear of failure. You know, if it didn't go well, again, if things got worse, again, then he'd be blamed again, right? But like we saw with Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, it's not a fear of man or a fear of failure that matters most. It's fearing Yahweh, not fear that he'll destroy you, which, I mean, he could, but fear of him as transcendent, that his power is greater than the danger that you face. His plan is better than anything you can imagine. And that kind of fear, it doesn't make the other fears go away, but it gives you the courage to obey, even when you're afraid. See, this is how fear and faith go together. If we're only obedient because we're afraid of punishment, that was actually the basis of the Egyptian religion. But that's not faith in the God of the Bible. And if we only have faith when things are going well, when we can see the immediate results according to our ideas and our plans, that's not rightly fearing God, right? So Yahweh said, go back to Pharaoh, tell him to let the Israelites go, and Yahweh will multiply his signs and wonders in the land. It's that idea of that word cloud, right? And by the way, it won't work. Pharaoh won't listen. Why? And this is one of the most controversial phrases in all of the Bible, because he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Anyone ever wonder about that? Sometimes people struggle with this verse because they take it out of context and they use it to say something about God that the Bible isn't actually saying. They say, see, God forced Pharaoh to be stubborn, like some sort of compulsion, like in Harry Potter, right? The Imperio curse that controls the victim. I don't know if all of you have seen Harry Potter, but that's a thing. But it's not like that, not at all. But people sometimes think that. So we need to look closer. And as you'll see in the homework, there's actually three different Hebrew words translated as harden, each with different nuances that have to do with strength or resolve or toughness, not necessarily negative. Think confident or strong-willed. And though Yahweh says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, in other places he does harden it, there's an equal number of instances where Pharaoh hardens his own heart, sometimes even after Yahweh has hardened it. So Pharaoh is still in control of his mind and his will. And this isn't unique. We all know how this works. The more a person does something, the more likely they are to do it. There's a Jewish psychologist, not a professing Christian, and I'm not really recommending him, but he says, the longer we continue to make the wrong decisions, the more our heart hardens. The more often we make the right decisions, the more our heart softens. And he says that our capacity to choose the right decision, it decreases with each time that we choose the wrong. Like walking down the wrong road, with each step it becomes increasingly difficult, not just because you're farther away, but because it's harder to admit that you're on the wrong road, right? And this is part of how God designed humanity, to make choices in a world of cause and effect. And we see that God does not impose his will by force, but he allows people to experience the consequences of their choices in order to teach them. So at every interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, there was a choice. God said, if you don't let my people go, then this disaster will happen. Pharaoh had many opportunities to change, and he continually refused to listen. He chose to make himself God's enemy. And at the same time, God gave him over to his choices. He strengthened Pharaoh's defiance to show the extent of human rebellion and how he responds to it. And Yahweh explained this to Moses. He said Pharaoh would not listen, and God would deal with it according to his plan. He said, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, then I will bring my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. And do you see what will happen with the Egyptians? They will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out from among them. See, the primary purpose of the signs and wonders, it wasn't to punish the Egyptians or make them pay for their sins. It was to teach them truth, to demonstrate that Yahweh is completely different. There is none like him. Because the Egyptians' primary problem was that they don't know Yahweh. So every time Pharaoh refuses to listen, Yahweh will reveal more of himself, more of his incomparable power. They will see it with their eyes, the superiority of Yahweh in their land, in the Nile, in their fields, in the sky. They'll feel it in their skin that their gods can't protect their health. So they will understand that Yahweh alone is the creator of the whole universe, and it is all under his control. See, Yahweh himself will answer that first question that Pharaoh so dismissively tossed out. Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? To the Egyptians, they will know that he is superior to their gods. To the Israelites, they will know that he is the one who frees them from oppression, their deliverer, their redeemer, their father, their God. So, as you do your homework or the reading, when you read about the plagues, I want you to think about this word cloud as a response to the false religion of the many gods in Egypt. And I want you to note how Pharaoh, as their God king, continually challenges Yahweh. And look for those questions. Who will the Israelites serve? Who will be their king? Who will they worship? Who will be their God? And above all, who is Yahweh? All right, will you pray with me? Lord God, great I am. You are who you have shown yourself to be through all history and through your word, your holy scriptures. God, we thank you that you have given us these words that we can know you. And we thank you above all for your greatest revelation of yourself in your Son, Christ Jesus, who came to be our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who sets us free from the oppression of sin. God, I pray that each of these women will come to know you more, that they will understand you more, and God, that they will be like Moses, encouraged, given strength, not by fear of man or fear of failure, but by a fear of you that draws them closer and closer to you, knowing your power and your strength as the creator of all that is. God, we give you glory today. In the name of your Son, amen.